Turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Now, the page number there for the ESV Pew Bible is incorrect. I made a last-minute adjustment this morning and forgot to correct that. So that is page 975 in your ESV Pew Bibles. So if you would turn 975, and if you would turn with me there, we're going to begin in verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank you once again for this privilege we have to stand under your word, to hear from you, God. This is your word, the Bible, and it is purer than silver refined seven times in the fire. It is food for our soul. It is instruction to the wise, and it is able to make us wise for salvation. Lord, we ask now that you give us clear minds and open hearts that we receive from you, which you'd have us to hear. I ask, Lord, that you would illuminate the passage before us, that we may behold wondrous things from your law, and that you give us grace to obey what we hear today and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We have reached the end of our study in the fruit of the Spirit. You believe that? We began this summer, and it has been a really engaging study. I was talking to Pastor Paul yesterday, and we were discussing this sermon series, and one of the things that I told him is that in preparing these messages, it was like looking in the mirror and really having to examine myself against the light of what Scripture says a spiritual man or a spiritual woman looks like. We may think we're spiritual, we may think we're born again, we may think we're Christian, but when you look at a study like this, it really confronts you with the realities of what a fruitful Christian life looks like. Now, I think this is an important study, and I'm glad I did it, because in the day we're living in, there are so many people who attend church, there are so many people who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are very few people who are actually born again and who are growing in Christ's likeness. And the evidence that we're born again, the evidence that we're new creations in Christ, is that there's a change in your life. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit takes residence in us and manifests the character of God in us. The litmus test of saving faith is not, contrary to popular opinion, saying the sinner's prayer at an altar call. The litmus test for genuine saving faith is not how religious you are. The litmus test for genuine saving faith is not how well you know the Bible or how well you know doctrine. The litmus test for saving faith is not how much money you give or how well you could preach or how long you can pray. There is only one litmus test to know if we are truly saved, and that is the Holy Spirit bearing fruit in our life, transforming us more into the image of Christ. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. And so this study for me was very powerful in my own life, and I pray it was helpful in your life. And so as we come to this final fruit of self-control, we need to look at this in relationship not only to the previous fruits, but in relationships to the whole context. As I was studying, I came to the realization that there's some distinctions between self-control and the remainder of the fruits. For one thing, that most of the fruits were a reflection of God's character. In each study we did, we would look at the faithfulness of God, the love of God, the patience of God. But when we talk about self-control, you're hard-pressed to find any scriptures that say God is self-controlled. Well, it doesn't necessarily need to be there, because when we think of the patience of God and when we think of the love of God, God does restrain himself from expending his wrath on sinners who deserve such judgment. But again, we see that this overlaps and is part of God's greater glorious character. Another common denominator of all the fruits is that they are other-focused. And so when you look at something like self-control, you say, well, this seems to be self-focused. And that's where I want to correct you today in this false understanding of what we think of as self-control, and see it from a greater perspective, that it's not so much of control of self by self for self, but rather self-control, as the Bible teaches it, is control of the self by God the Holy Spirit for the glory of God and the gospel. There is a major distinction between the two. And self-control ultimately is the dominating influence over all the other fruits. I mean, if you think about it, someone who's self-controlled is someone who's going to be loving and put others ahead of themselves. Someone who is self-controlled is going to have joy in their life and not allow the things that upset them to destroy them. Those who are self-controlled will have peace and not allow their temperament to overcome them. Those who are patient are self-controlled. They are short, they are long-tempered and long-fused, and they don't give in easily to their anger. Those who are kind and those who are good are self-controlled, using their resources and their gifts for the good of others. Those who are faithful are self-controlled. They're committed. Those who are gentle are self-controlled. They restrain their harshness and express the kindness and gentleness of the Spirit. Self-control, at the end of the day, is at the core of all of this. The word in Greek that is used to describe this term, or translated self-control rather, is egretia. And the word is translated various ways as temperance, self-discipline, moderation. And in our modern translation, self-control, D.G. Kell describes it as, quote, the ability to avoid excesses and stay within reasonable bounds. I want you to remember that the word here in Greek, egretia, means the ability to avoid excesses and stay within reasonable bounds. I think we could put it simply this: self-control is the discipline of delaying impulse or gratification for a greater purpose or cause. When we exercise self-control, we are saying no to self and yes to God. We are trading in the here and now for something much better in the future. Now, self-control was a virtue that is not limited something to Christianity. In fact, the Bible doesn't talk that much about it, but it was well known in the ancient philosophies, Greek philosophies, to be the foundation and basis of a virtuous life. Socrates said that without self-control, one cannot take up a virtuous life. It was impossible, because in order to take up a virtuous life, one had to overcome their own passions and desires and bring oneself under control. But you see, in the ancient Greek thought, self-control or self-mastery was a paradox. And that is because when you think about the concept of self-control, what are you talking about? You're talking about self controlling self. You have a paradox of two selves living within you. And in the ancient Greek philosophy, it was considered that there was a higher self and a lower self, a moral virtuous self and a base self. And that within the human development, the idea was to bring the base self under control of the moral self. But when we get to the Bible, things are made much more clear for us, aren't they? The Bible brings these philosophical gleanings and try to perceive and interpret reality into a clear and cogent understanding of what really is happening in our lives. Paul uses this word, and he uses this word with a different theological basis, understanding not so much a battle of a higher self and a lower self, but rather as the old self and the new self. You see, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed, behold, the new has come. The theological basis of Paul's theology on sanctification is that we are new creations, that there was an old self that lived according to this world and according to its passions, but when God saves us and brings new life into us, his Holy Spirit takes residence in us and we become a new person. And so there's a battle, and it's laid out for us so clearly here in Galatians 6, 5, 16, and 17, a battle between what? The flesh and the spirit. Or put another way, the old self and new self. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 through 24. It says this: this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former way of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now, there Paul describes the old self. Okay, Paul's describing the old self. It belongs to your former way of life, the former way before you came to know Jesus as your Savior, before you were born again, before you became a Christian. And that manner of life was characterized simply as this: as corrupted, perverted, twisted, made crooked by what? By deceitful desires. You see, desires are what drive us. And when you're not saved, you have desires for bad things, don't you? You desire that which is sinful, and that which is good you detest. And so those desires are deceitful after all, aren't they? Because when you're in the flesh, when you don't have God, you desire that which is sinful, that which is out of the bounds, what God has permitted is good for us, and we think they're going to make us happy, don't we? That's the deception of sin. Sin, at the core of it, is deceitful because sin tells us you'll be happy if you sin. You'll enjoy it. You'll be better apart from God. But it's very deceitful in the end because sin brings nothing but misery into our lives. As the Proverbs say, it's like eating something sweet, and when it goes down, it bites like wormwood. Verse 23 tells us, rather, to be renewed by the spirit of your minds and put on the new self. Right? So we have to put off the old, put on the new, right? Just as Romans 13 tells us, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So this new self is based on the restored image of God, which we lost in paradise, and it's in the likeness of God in what? In true righteousness and holiness. So that's the battle. That's really what self-control is about. Self-control ultimately is about putting to death the old man, putting to death, or saying, let me make it clear, saying no to the old self and saying yes to the Spirit. That's what self-control is. Self-control is allowing the Holy Spirit to control and subdue self. This is the distinction between a secular view of self-control and a Christian view. The secular concept is based on one's own strength, but from a Christian view, it's based on the Holy Spirit who empowers us and who renews us and who changes us. Thus, laying this foundation, let's jump into our passage today. Let's take a closer look and let's examine this fruit of self-control. The first area I want to talk about in self-control today is the area of self-control over our bodies, over our physical bodies. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look in verse 25 through 27. Here the Apostle Paul says, every athlete, exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself may be disqualified. Paul is giving an illustration to the Corinthian believers of the Isthmian Games, which were second to the Olympics in the Greek world. And those who competed in games, those who compete in athletics, just like athletics today, if you want to compete in the Olympics and be the next Michael Phelps or someone or Usain Bolt, you need to discipline your body. You can't just simply do whatever feels good. You need to deny your physical impulses. You need to deny your appetite. You need to discipline your body into a regimen of exercise, diet, and training if you're to win. And Paul uses this illustration to teach us, in the same way in the Christian life, we need to discipline our bodies and bring our bodies under control and not allow our bodies to control us. Tom Landry, coach of the Dallas Cowboys, once said, "The job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they always wanted to be." And that's what the Christian life is. The Christian life is doing what we don't want to do in order to achieve what God wants us to be. That is what self-control is regard to the body. Too often we are dictated by the impulses and the desires of our physical nature. We were talking earlier about sometimes when people wake up in the morning, they determine whether they're going to go to church or not based on, do I feel like going to church today? How often, be honest with yourself, if you woke up in the morning and said, I don't feel like going to church? Don't feel bad, because I'm a pastor and I wake up many times and say, I don't feel like going to church. We wake up in the morning sometimes saying we don't feel like going to work, but we go. But church is a spiritual exercise and requires that much more of a discipline and a subduing of our carnal nature. The apostle applies this to the Christian life. And so what does it mean to bring our body under control? It means to control our appetites. You see, our bodies have appetites, and that's natural. God created us. God created us with appetites to enjoy the things of this world, right? 1 Timothy 6:17 says, God created all things and provided all things for us to richly enjoy. And so some people have this view that God is this eternal killjoy, right? God doesn't want you to have pleasure. God doesn't want you to enjoy that. That's absolutely wrong. God created every taste bud on your tongue to savor and to enjoy food. God created your body with physical receptors that on a beautiful day like this when you're outside, you feel the pleasantness of the atmosphere and it's enjoyable, the sun and the cool air. God created us to enjoy the world that he created for us. But what happens is when we allow our appetites to get the upper hand on us and dictate and dominate us, that is where we corrupt and pervert what God had created us for. Remember what I said earlier, that self-control is about living within reasonable boundaries. And everything God created for us to enjoy, the world, food, everything, eat, drink, and be merry, is throughout Ecclesiastes as the aim of man, right? We're to enjoy this life that God has given us, but not to allow those enjoyments and pleasures to overcome us. It's understanding living within reasonable boundaries. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 through 13 says this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." The apostle is speaking to the church about this issue of appetites. We're not under law anymore. We don't have to look to the codes of the Old Testament to know how to live our life. We simply know that all things are lawful. We're under grace. But not all things are beneficial. Not all things are helpful, right? So there are areas we have to ask ourselves, is this going to draw me closer to God or chase me further from God? Am I living more for God's honor or more for my own sensual satisfaction? Two areas that are demonstrated here of appetite are what we consume. Now, when we think of temperance, you immediately think of the obvious, alcohol and drugs, right? And certainly within the church, some of you have been delivered from alcohol and drug abuse, and some of you may still be tempted with alcoholism. But alcoholism and drug abuse is not a widespread problem in the church. But there is a problem that is widespread in the church today. It's one of the acceptable sins of the American Evangelical Church, and that's gluttony. Now, since I've become a Christian over 20 years, there's one thing that's remained true in every church I've been to. There's never a shortage of food, and never a shortage of fattening, unhealthy foods. And while for some of us we might find this a laughing matter, it is a matter where when we overindulge and we give ourselves over to too much food, it's not honoring to God. Now, let me be clear. There's nothing wrong with eating a meal together. If you look in Acts chapter 2, the early church, every time they met, they broke bread. They shared a meal. But there's a difference. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, on the other hand, you see gluttony at hand, where before meeting for the Lord's table, they would share a meal together, and those who were wealthy and had time on their hands would eat the whole meal and leave nothing for the poor who were working in the fields. And so the poor would come and say, "Where's my food?" I've seen it sometimes where we have fellowships in our church and people rush to get online and all the food is gone and all the people who were working and serving and sweeping and cleaning, there's nothing left for them to eat. It's a sense where we have to have moderation. We recognize food is a gift from God, but we shouldn't be dominated by food. In our regular life, we should be so careful that we don't allow our impulses. So if I drive by McDonald's and I see that picture of a Big Mac, I feel like having a Big Mac. There has to be at some point in your life where you say, no, that's no good for me. And I could tell you for a fact, a McDonald's Big Mac is very bad for you. I have a friend of mine who passed away a few years ago. Some of you know him. And I was a good brother-in-law, 45 years old. The Lord took him. And the brother liked to eat cheeseburgers every day. You eat cheeseburgers every day and you don't discipline yourself, you can't expect that God, you know, God's going to honor that and give you long life. There comes a point where you say no to that which compels you. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So even in our eating and drinking, we do it to the glory of God. But secondly is sexual immorality. And I think this is something that we're also confused about. Let me just remind you, sex is not evil. Sex is not a bad thing. Sex is a good thing. It's a gift from God. When God created Adam and Eve, what was the first commandment he said? Be fruitful, multiply. Obviously, sex is a blessing. It's a gift of God, but again, within reasonable boundaries to be enjoyed within the context of marriage. One man, one woman. What happens is we take something good that God gives us, a gift, and when we go out of those boundaries, we corrupt it, and then that becomes perversity. And that is perversity. Sexual perversity is the corrupting of what God has given us to enjoy and be blessed with in the context of marriage. Now today, it seems as if perversity, sexual perversity in particular, is dominating our culture. People are absolutely obsessed with sex. And as Christians today, we are being inculcated by this, whether you believe it or not. I have seen the effect of this in our church. I've seen the effect of it in other churches and across the nation. We live in a sex-obsessed culture. Since the sexual revolution of the 60s, we have been on a downward spiral. The idea of self-control and temperance in sexual matters, people laugh at that. Oh, you're old-fashioned. Oh, that you're not free. Young people today are encouraged. Take the fetters off of restraint. Let yourself be free to express yourself whatever way you want. Premarital sex, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, was a big thing to worry about. That's nothing now. That's child's play. Now it's do whatever you want. Sexual fluidity. Go with men. Go with women. Go with someone who doesn't know if they're a man or a woman. Go with someone who says they're nothing at all. All of these ideas are considered today in our modern culture to be manifestations of freedom, and they're influencing us in every way. You know, last week, Claudia and I and the kids went to Manhattan. We spent the day down the city. We went to Empire State Building. We were hanging out in Times Square. We went to the Disney Store. Cool, fun day. But whenever you go to Manhattan with your kids, you must be aware that you're going to be bombarded with something. So we're walking down 6th Avenue, and I think it was right around 35th Street, like a block before the Empire State Building. We're standing right across the street, and I'm looking at the building in front of me, and there's a big mural on the building, and I'm horrified by what I'm seeing. It is a mural with maybe about 5 or 6 different couples having sex within different positions. And so I'm looking at this like horrified because it's just out in the open. I mean, it was pornographic. And so my kids thankfully didn't look up. I just kind of, hey, boy, what's that over there? You know, misdirected them. But I mean, can I even go into public without being bombarded with just blatant pornography? This is what we're up to, guys. There's no more restraint. I read the news every day online. I read multiple sources, and I'm just horrified that every day I'm reading someone getting arrested for public indecency, a couple having sex in public, reading all the time about teachers having sex with their students. It's not like a rare thing. You read it in the news every day. It's like people can't control themselves no more. You know? We've talked about reasonable boundaries. Oh, people say, oh, it's natural. It's natural. Well, it's natural to urinate, isn't it? But there's a time and a place for it. It's natural for sex, but there's a time and a place. There's a context. The horrific thing is this, and young people here today, if you're young, if you're like 30 years old and younger, let me just challenge you, because when you're single and you're young, you feel these temptations, and society of you has no control. Let me just tell you this. Going out and just doing whatever you want sexually is not freedom. The culture's telling you that's freedom. But I can tell you it is the worst form of bondage there is. That's when you allow your physical appetite, your sexual appetite, to control you and dominate you. And this is not just for young people. Guys, girls, everyone in church, old and young, you're not immune. We live in this society, and it's hard. I mean, sexual immorality is an epidemic in the church. 100 years ago, never heard of it. But now, I mean, we're dealing with addictions to pornography. They're epidemic in the church today. Epidemic. We're hearing, I mean, just in the last few years, we've excommunicated a number of folks, sadly, with tears, who committed adultery and had affairs and had no shame or regret. In a little church like ours. Let me make it clear. God leaves no room for compromise in this area. If you give in to your sexual appetite and let it control you, you will become a slave to your desires. It will master you. God called us to freedom, not to bondage. Listen to the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:2-5. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know, listen, how to control his own body. Abstaining from sexual immorality is related to controlling your body, not saying no to your sexual lust and saying yes to God. In holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. And finally, Ephesians 5:3 says, sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Right? It shouldn't even be spoken of. It shouldn't even be named, is what the scripture says. So guys, let me make it clear. There's no compromise on this issue. If you don't bring your body under control, your body will control you. And the Bible makes it clear, Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So let's buffet our bodies and keep it under control. The second point of my sermon today is self-control over the thought life. Now, this is almost carries over and is interconnected with the body. Right? So it's control of the body, now control of the mind. You know, we don't think about our thought life as being sinful too often, do we? right? We think as long as I don't say it and as long as I don't do it, it's not bad, right? But if I think it, it's okay. I can entertain any kind of fantasy or imagination, whether it's sexual or whether it's killing someone or choking the person who cut me off this morning, and whatever you indulge in your mind, you think that those thoughts are permissible. Remember what Jesus told us in Matthew 5:28? He says, you heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you're already guilty. You've committed adultery in your heart. What Jesus is telling us here is that sin begins in the mind. It always begins in the mind. And if we don't have our mind disciplined, if our mind just runs free and does whatever it wants, and we entertain every thought and every fantasy and every imagination, those thoughts lead to sinful actions. James 1:14-15 says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Brings forth death. And so we have to realize that our thought life must bring brought into submission to the Spirit as well. When sinful thoughts come into our mind, we have to say no to the sinful thoughts and yes to God. Jerry Bridges, in his book on spiritual fruitfulness, says this: our minds are mental greenhouses where unlawful thoughts, once planted, are nurtured and watered before being transplanted into the real world of unlawful actions. These actions are savored in the mind long before they are enjoyed in reality. The thought life, then, is our first line of defense in the battle of self-control. Amen? So in order to bring our thought life into control of spirit, there's two things we need to do. Number one is we need to recognize and arrest those ungodly thoughts and bring them into submission to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5-6 says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. You see that? We need to take every thought captive. That means when a thought enters your mind and you know it's sinful and you immediately are aware it's sinful, instead of indulging in it and entertaining it, immediately you bring it to the cross and you say, Lord Jesus, this thought is sinful. I confess it. Please take it out of my mind. Cleanse me. Renew me. Remove it. We don't give our thoughts an audience. Someone told me a long time ago that too often we talk to ourselves when more often we need to preach to ourselves. We need to stop listening to the older self, to the sensual self, to the self that's dominated by sinful desires, and listen to the self that's being renewed by the Word of God. But simply avoiding bad thoughts is not enough, right? You know, this isn't Buddhism here. I'm not telling you just empty your mind of all thoughts and think of nothing, which is impossible, right? But rather, we need to meditate on that which is good. You see, you have to replace the bad habit with the good habit. It says in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything of excellence, if there's anything that's praiseworthy, think about these things. So where should our thought life be? Upon that which is true and honorable, just, lovely. Fix our minds on thoughts above, not on thoughts below. This takes discipline and action. It means that we, first of all, need to be gatekeepers of our mind. Your mind is a sponge. And parents, if you're not aware of this, your kid's mind is a sponge. You don't let your kid go on an iPad with no filters on it, unsupervised, do you? You'd be crazy if you did that as a parent, right? Because there's no telling what mess your kids will get into on the internet. In the same way, we need to have filters too. Too often, we take too much liberty. We watch things on TV. We listen. There was a story I read a couple of years ago of a girl who wrote an article in the Gospel Coalition, how she used to always listen to romantic songs that exalted sexual immorality. And her dad, who was a pastor, would always reprimand her, don't listen to those songs. They'll eventually lead you to sinful behavior. And she would laugh at him and scoff at him. And eventually, guess what? She fell into a terrible sinful state. And God delivers. She repented. But you know what? She wrote an article saying, my dad was right. Listening to those songs and not guarding my heart and not protecting my mind opened me up to a thought life that led to real actions. The Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, guard your hearts with all diligence, for from it flows the issues of life. Do we guard our heart? Do we guard our mind? Or we just let anything come in? Remember, garbage in, garbage out. And this is not just what we watch in the media, what we look at on the internet, what books we read, but it's also what kind of people do you hang out with? If you're around someone who's toxic and negative and godless and they're talking godless, eventually that's going to influence you. We have to be wise in the company we keep. We have to use wisdom. We do so with our children, and as adults, we need to be the same way. But ultimately, the only way we can have pure thoughts is if we meditate on the Word of God. Right? The Bible tells us through the Word of God, our minds are renewed. They're sanctified. They're cleansed. You probably heard me say this before. When I first became a Christian, all my friends said, what's wrong with you, man? You're brainwashed. And my brain needs a washing. After all those years I lived in sin, we need a cleansing, a renewal from all the dirt that's in there. And that's what impurity is, right? Impurity, which is often spoken of as a sin in the Bible, is ultimately the corruption and the filth and the dirt in the mind. And God considers impurity to be just as offensive to him as the act. Don Whitney says this, no spiritual discipline is more important than the intake of God's word. Nothing can substitute for it. There is simply no healthy Christian life apart from a diet of the milk and meat of Scripture. If we settle for a poor quality intake of hearing the reading, the studying, and the preaching of God's word, we severely restrict the main flow of God's sanctifying grace toward us. You know what helps keep a reality check in all this, guys? Is knowing the omniscience of God. You see, it says in the Psalms that the fool says God doesn't see what I'm doing, right? So maybe our actions, we think we can't hide from God. But do you know that God knows your thoughts before they're even formed? Psalm 139. He knows the inner motives of your heart. Next time you're racing with sinful thoughts and impure thoughts, just remember, God sees every one of them. Thirdly, self-control over our emotions. And I connect speech with that, right? Because the Bible says, Matthew 12, from the heart, the mouth speaks. When you say something bad to someone, when you hurt someone with your words and say, I didn't mean it, you're lying. You did mean it. It came out of your heart. It was what you intended to say. You may regret it, but you did mean it at that moment. And so when we look at this passage here, my mind gets a little off sometimes. We have to understand that our emotions and speech also, through the Spirit, must come under self-control. And in our culture, it's axiomatic to go with your gut. Do what feels right. Trust your heart, right? People say, trust your heart. That's if your heart was good. But the Bible says the heart is sinful above all else and desperately sick. If there's one thing I've learned in my short 41 years of life, is you cannot trust your emotions. Every time I've trusted my emotions, I've gotten in trouble. Our feelings, if they control us, will almost always lead us into bad decisions and trouble. We have to use our minds above our hearts. Our hearts can change in a flicker. In fact, the word for flesh in Greek is sarkos. And its derivative meaning is to be emotional. If we're going to grow in Christ's likeness, we must learn to control our emotions and not let our emotions control us. Now, the greatest emotions, and we could talk about many, but the greatest emotions I think that are a threat to our walk with God are emotions of anger and self-pity. And they're connected. And if these are emotions unchecked, they will destroy your life and the people around you and the relationships around you. Look back in Galatians chapter 5 for a minute. Look at verse 20. It talks about the works of the flesh: idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. You see all that stuff? Jealousy, strife, enmity, anger, rivalries. These all come from a heart that's driven and is passionate with emotions. You know? Sometimes people lose their temper and they justify it and say, I'm a passionate person. No, you're not. You've been given over to your anger. Your anger controls you. An uncontrolled temper is a contradiction of the Christian life. Someone who is constantly given over to rage or explosive temper loss, ranting or raving or fits of anger, show nothing of the life of Christ. What makes outbursts of anger so bad? One, we hurt ourselves. How many of you actually ever felt good after losing your temper? Of course not. Losing your temper, you feel awful. Your body releases adrenaline. It creates cortisol levels to go up in your body. You're actually killing yourself in the process of losing your temper. You don't feel better. You feel guilt afterwards for losing your temper. The suffering that you made other people suffer, and then you want to correct and clean up the mess. And unfortunately, sometimes that mess can't easily be cleaned. When we allow anger and rage to rule, murder is never too far behind. The more we allow ourselves to lose our temper, eventually we can cross that line, because we're all latent murderers at heart. Proverbs 25:28 says this: like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. It means your defenses are down and you're open to any attack of the enemy, particularly the enemy of Satan. But secondly, we hurt others, and that's the worst of all. Often we hurt the people we love the most with our explosive temper. We say things we regret that hurt their feelings. We lash out, we yell, we scream. And then when we say sorry and ask for forgiveness, it cannot undo the damage and hurt we've inflicted on those we love. Simply said, sorry doesn't suffice. We damage the self-respect of others, and we create bitterness and destroy relationships. Anger is a terrible sin, and when it controls you, you're going to have nothing but problems in life. Proverbs 16:32 says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is he better than he who takes a city. If you can control your temper, you're more powerful than Alexander the Great, who can take a whole city. You're more powerful than the most powerful leader in the world. But that shows you something, how difficult it is to tame the temper. Losing your temper is not an expression of strength, it's an expression of weakness. Proverbs 29:11 says this: a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. A fool lets it all out. A wise man holds it back. Well, self-pity is another one, and this is an expression of anger, where instead of exploding, it's inward, and we feel sorry for ourselves. But again, this is cancerous, and it is all self-focused. But ultimately, this comes out in our speeches. Nothing is more dangerous than an unrestrained tongue. James chapter 3 says that the tongue is an untamable evil. It's like a fire that sets a whole forest on fire. And it seems to me today that we admire people who lack restraint when they talk. We admire people who say what they feel. We admire people that say whatever comes to their mind is authentic and transparent. But this is not the way of the Spirit. Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. And Proverbs 21:23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. And finally, and this is my favorite one, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Let me just make this clear. You don't always have to give your opinion. You don't always have to say what you feel. Oh, and encourage you with this, Facebook users, Twitter users, you're a little more bold behind a keyboard. It is so much better to restrain yourself. It is so much better to remain quiet. When we put ourselves out there, when we just say whatever we feel and comes to mind, Sometimes we just make utter fools of ourselves, don't we? Self-control of the tongue. Let me close. Guys, this was an interesting study, and I think we bring it all back to full circle. If you look back to Galatians 5, I want you to look at two verses in particular. Look at verse 16 and 17. It says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. You have a choice in this life, to walk by the flesh or to walk by the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit, you control the old self. And the old self is patterned after all the works that are displayed to us in verses 18 through 21, from sexual immorality to fits of anger to drunkenness and the like. And what does Paul say in verse 21? Those who do such things don't inherit the kingdom of God. But the character and life of God, the life of the Spirit, is the fruit of the Spirit. And look at how this is bookended. Look at verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Self-control sums this all up, guys. It's all about, are you living under the authority of Christ? Is the Spirit ruling your life, or is the flesh ruling your life? We need to learn to say no to the flesh and yes to God for the greater pleasures that await us at the right hand of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, we ask you to please bless this word to our hearts. Change us, Holy Spirit. Help us to bring self under control by your power, that we would honor and glorify you, Lord Jesus. Teach us to submit to you, to yield to you, and to follow you, that we may be fruit-bearing Christians who show the character of your Son, Jesus Christ, in everything we say and do. Forgive us, Lord, for our weaknesses. For, Lord, we know we're imperfect. We can never completely fulfill this life as long as we live in these sinful bodies. And even though we fail, and even though we lack many of these graces in our life, we know that our acceptance with you is not based on what we do, but based on what Christ has done. Jesus, we thank you. And we love you, and we pray that you would bless our prayer time now as we come before the throne of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.